We are in Acts chapter 19. If you haven't found it yet, we're going to be in verses 11 through 20. One of the more interesting passages, it's a little weird for sure, a little different, a little strange, I suppose. Maybe one of the more famous ones. In fact, I was having a conversation with Todd not too long ago, and of all the passages in the book of Acts that you could reference, boom, this was the one that kind of top of mind for him. So the seven sons of Sceva, what in the world? Well, as is my habit, I want to read the text, and I'd like you to follow along, and then we will pray, and we'll see how God will reveal himself here in his word. Beginning in verse 11 of Acts chapter 19, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Well, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to some 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for this opportunity to think through your word. Thank you for using Luke here, but so many others, to pen just exactly what it is that you want for us. I'm grateful, God, that your word contains everything we need for life and godliness, and it contains not a single thing that shouldn't be there. God, I'm even more grateful that your word reveals you. It tells us who you are. It shows us about your character and your heartbeat, and it shows us about, therefore, how we should live. God, help us this morning to see you more clearly through this text. I pray, God, that you would be here. I pray, God, that you would be the one who speaks to our hearts, not me. God, let me get out of the way and allow your word, Lord, to do its work in our hearts. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The seven sons of Sceva. Now, it's been a little while, courtesy of the weather. It's been a little while since last we were together. So, context, if we go back in the text just a little bit, we had some other interesting passages. Acts chapter 19 has got some of the more, exciting, some of the more interesting, some of the more memorable events in the book of Acts happening in it. And so last time we were together, we had some baptism going on, and we had some ministry to believers and to unbelievers, and we talked a little bit about the dangers of speculative theology. And that's not to say that I don't like thinking, right? I mean, obviously we like thinking and wrestling and reasoning, and sometimes you're thinking out loud, and it's great. I get that. But I generally want us to camp on the great truth that if, in fact, the Bible is everything that we need for life and godliness, and if, in fact, it does prepare us and equip us for every good work that God would call us to, then we ought to not seek to find answers that the Bible doesn't directly give us, right? Can you imagine how many goofy ideas and frankly, heresies we'd get rid of if people would stop trying to speculate about, well, I wonder if, yikes. Right? That would solve a whole host of problems, I think. As I said, we saw Paul's ongoing ministry to both believers and unbelievers. So we typically think of Paul, and maybe one light or the other, we think of him as the great apostle to believers, writing letters and penning lots of the scriptures and whatnot. But let's never forget that he's also got this ongoing ministry to unbelievers. And then, of course, we saw as well, there's no reason for us to expect that we should see some of the same kinds of miraculous signs today. Now, it's not to say that God can't do incredible things, and God does do incredible things, but we should never dare to expect, and certainly not demand, as there are some out there that do, that God would do these sorts of miraculous things in our sight, because we have the completed Scripture. And I don't understand how we so readily miss that, in the words of, I can't quote it exactly, but we're standing here asking God for a sign while literally holding his word in our hands. How? How have we come that far? How have we divorced ourselves so thoroughly from the Bible that we're looking for God in literally any other possible place? Looking for God in the way the wind blows, or looking for God in the way a leaf falls, or looking for God in our gut. You know, God speaking to me through my feelings. I've got, how have we possibly come so far away from the sufficiency of Scripture? Not just their authority, but the sufficiency. They are enough. How have we come so far? I don't know, maybe a sermon for another day, but I want to just remind you of what we said last week. We are incredibly blessed to have the wisdom of hindsight, the ability to have that good old proverbial 20/20 vision in hindsight, and look back and see all of these things kind of coming together. And that means, therefore, that we also have a great obligation to try to do just that. It is astounding to me how little time so many people spend in the Scriptures, and therefore they come up with all these goofy ideas, right? I mean, I forget, I should have looked up the statistic, but I remember reading some years ago that a giant percentage, I won't give you a number because I didn't look, but a large percentage of Americans think that God helps those who help themselves is a verse in the Bible. It's actually from, as I recall, Poor Richard's Almanac and Ben Franklin some 250 or so years ago. That idea, how do you get these crazy ideas in your head? Well, mostly because we've walked away from the value of the Scriptures, and we don't therefore read it anymore, and we don't therefore preach it anymore. Standing around with a bunch of my peers at lunch the other day at Blackhawk Christian School, during lunch we like to talk, you know, we don't get a chance to do so too much during the school day to one another. And one guy was commenting that our chapel speaker from a few weeks ago was less than thorough in their handling of Scripture. Which happens. We get a lot of young, you know, sort of youth leaders coming in and speaking at chapel, and they're not always maybe the most adept exegetes. But what I thought was really telling is guy over here says, oh yeah, the chapel speaker a few weeks ago, it didn't really handle the Scriptures the best. And guy over here says, well, what do you expect? That's what most people get from the pulpit every Sunday. Wow. I don't know to what degree that's true, but I fear it is altogether too true. We have the completed canon. I reminded you last week that word means ruler, measuring stick, the guide, the template, the standard, if you will. We have that. Every one of you is holding it in your lap. Every one of you has it on a phone and on your computers. And probably, my guess is most of you have 5, 10, 15 copies of it at home in various and sundry ways. The value, the incredible value of the Scriptures. And then the last thing that we've been talking about for a few weeks now are these four ideas, and I don't want to let you off the hook. I don't want to let myself off the hook. I want to keep thinking about this. So we've been talking about what would you have to do? What would it take in your life to take the next steps toward being mighty in the Scriptures? So we saw that expression some while ago in the book of Acts, to be mighty in the Scriptures. At least that's the way the King James translates it, and I kind of like that figure of speech there. What would you have to do? What would I have to do? What would we have to do to become mighty in the Scriptures? And if you're not sure about that, man, look at that bulletin and all the different things that we've got going on here. Look at our church website and all the different resources that we have available to you. And maybe some of those kinds of things. Maybe you would just say, you know what, perhaps a good first step would be maybe I should actually read it once in a while. Good. It's a good first step, right? I've been advising you guys for years to read more Scripture. And if your current level of Scripture reading is none, anything is more than none, right? Let's do that. Let's start there. And I've been advising you to pray more often. And if you say, well, man, I don't even think I pray, but maybe once a week, I don't know. Okay, more. Pray more often and seek wise counsel. Seek more wisdom. Some of those steps that you might take toward being mighty. We talked this morning by admitting Ryan and Lydia into membership about the idea of ministering with what you have. So let's never be a people that says, well, someday I hope to get, you know, involved in ministry, but first I got to do this and this and this and this. No. God has given you abilities and talents and giftedness that you can definitely, absolutely, positively use right now, right? I'm gonna guess, and I'll put you on the spot here, Brian, so you don't have to say anything, but I'm going to guess that if I would have told Brian 2 years ago that I was going to lean upon his ability to make some technology work here. And he probably 2 years ago, he'd been like, you were leaning on the wrong dude. Right? And here it is, and it worked, and it, right? Ministering with what you have, right? Where you are right now. And please, young people, like that's you too. Right? There are ways, but I'm 12. Okay, find ways that you can serve and minister to other people. High on the list, meet and engage with some people that are older than you and younger than you. Get out of your comfort zone a little bit and say hi to some of the people in this building. You have any idea what an encouragement that is? As a representative of all the older people here in this building, I know some of y'all older than me, but can I just say how cool that is when like little people want to say hi to me and stuff? That's a great encouragement, right? We said, thirdly, to be ready to both teach and learn, right? So we come here, most of us come here, okay, I'm going to learn some things today, but you can also teach some things to your own children. You can teach things to your grandchildren. You can teach things, right? We have that ability. And some of you, I know, some of you out there maybe even have that particular calling and that particular giftedness, and we can find a way of using that. We can add you into the rotation with Mike and Stephen and myself in Sunday school, and maybe there's classes that you'll be able to teach. And there's all kinds of ways, from little, right, teaching the little ones sitting next to you right now, up to some bigger ways. And as we saw, also exemplified this morning, putting down church roots, guys. Like, I don't know why it is. We talked about the fact that the average pastor bails, about 6 years. Between 5 and 7 years, the average pastor's out of Dodge and on. We have, as Protestants, this long, unfortunate history of people just, I say, you know, as the primary preacher here, I'll say something you don't agree with entirely, some little point of whatever, and you'll get all upset and bail. Like, why? I don't understand that. I talked with a man a lot of years ago, who had been at the same church I was at, and he came up to me after service one day, and he goes, hey, I feel like I owe you this. I said, owe me what? He says, this is my last Sunday here. I'm not coming back. I said, wow, what's going on? I kid you not, brothers and sisters. He began to complain to me, like, I'm not oversimplifying this. He began to complain to me that we just don't sing his favorite songs. You're going to leave a church. Put down roots, guys. Rootedness, connectedness. And I know that makes us vulnerable, and that means that we have to, like, maybe admit sometimes that we're wrong and we need each other, and we get like, but that's good. That's how we're designed to live, designed by God to live that way. Okay? So all of those things by way of review. Now let's turn our attention to the text, the new chunk of text before us today. Got some cool stuff going on here. Beginning again in chapter 19, verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Extraordinary miracles. And please note how very quickly Luke tells us, by the hands of Paul. So God is doing the miracles, right? I die inside sometimes. You see some of these guys on the YouTube channels and whatnot, and the faith healer guys, And it's all about them. It's all about the show. It's all about, I can, blah, blah, blah. No. Here we have really incredible things happening. I mean, truly, truly incredible things happening. And yet the text is explicit. It was God that was doing these extraordinary miracles. Yes, by the hands of Paul. And that's not insignificant. Things like this, you've got on screen up there, 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So as a demonstration of apostleship, these incredible things that God was doing before the scriptures were completed. Romans 15:18-19, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. It's Christ who's accomplishing these things, right? We've talked all along about the book of Acts fundamentally is the ongoing works of Christ through his people as empowered by his Spirit. What Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. It's Christ who is accomplishing these things, not Paul. So it's we're seeing here that it's a sign of true apostleship that these things would be happening, that it's the ongoing works of Christ. And so you need turn to, like, you could probably literally turn to any random passage in the Gospels and very quickly find Christ doing remarkable things in the Gospels. Well, here we are in the book of Acts, and we're seeing an ongoing, a continuation of those works through his people as empowered by his Spirit. It is Christ doing those things. And then, of course, in Hebrews, it was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders. Now, I might point out the past tense of that. The book of Hebrews, written pretty late, one of the last of the texts to be written in the New Testament, and we're now using past tense. God, past tense, bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay? So God absolutely in the business of doing extraordinary miracles, and especially in that time period where the foundation was being laid for what will eventually become the complete New Testament canon. Especially in that time period when the apostles were actually walking the earth doing that establishing, doing that founding, that laying of the foundation, as it were. Particularly during those times, extraordinary miracles. So don't get the grammar out of place here. Paul's not doing extraordinary miracles. God is doing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul in some remarkable ways. Look at verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons, and we're actually not 100% sure what that aprons word means. So some kind of fabric-y, garment-y thing. We're going to go with aprons because we don't know. That had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. What? Yeah, but that's not Paul. It's not Paul. It's not like, hocus pocus, Harry Potter style magic. This is the sovereign king of the universe demonstrating his incredible power. And I don't want you to miss this. As we go forward in the text, I'm going to tell you the ending for the beginning right here. In this passage, we are comparing the false to the reality. In this passage, what's happening is we're being told, here's how the sovereign king of the universe actually does stuff, and here's how it doesn't happen. This is real, and you can tell that it's real through these various ways, and this is fake, and you can tell that it's fake through these various ways. That's what we're being set up for here in this text. So right out of the gates, not Paul, God is doing incredible things so that Paul doesn't even have to physically be present. Now, why would that be? It strikes us as weird. I was actually reading some commentaries this week, and some of the, we'll just call them more progressive theologians, they're like, I don't understand this passage. This is so weird. Like, oh, that's great insight. Thanks. I'm really glad I read your book. But most of those of us who take the Bible maybe a little bit more to heart, a little bit less metaphorically and a little bit more actually, maybe this is what's going on. And we need to understand the culture of the day. Okay, at this time in human history, there were actually a fairly sizable number of people who claimed to be magicians. They claimed to be sorcerers. They claimed to be diviners. They claimed to have a contact with the occult world and therefore have all these magical abilities and powers and whatnot. But the one thing that seems to have been universally true about them is it's invested in them personally. So in other words, if I'm claiming to be one of these magicians and Cindy here is in need of healing, you need me physically because, kind of a big deal. Magician, right? So she would physically need me. I would have to go, and of course, gonna have to, pay me for my troubles here and stuff, right? So it's almost, think of it like a profession in a bizarre sort of evil way, but it was contingent upon the individual. The magician, the sorcerer, the diviner, the whatever had to be there. Okay? In ancient Greece, for example, if you wanted an answer from the gods, the single best thing you could do was travel to a place called Delphi. And at Delphi, there are these oracles. And you couldn't just like have them write you. You had to actually go to them. It'd be a lot more convenient if we could just write a letter and tell them about my problem and they could write back. No. Physical presence was connected to these so-called miracles. So maybe what we've got going on in this text is God reminding us that this isn't about Paul. It's not about Paul's physical presence. This is about the sovereign King of the universe. And if the God of the universe wants to use a piece of fabric, not Paul himself, to work miracles, doesn't that even more make it obvious it's not Paul? It's the sovereign King of the universe. So we're being set up here in this passage to understand the difference between true and false, the difference between reality and counterfeit, so that even handkerchiefs, sheaves, or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. It is worth pointing out as well that evil spirits is a thing, guys. Like, I know we don't like talking about that, and I don't want to make a huge big deal out of that, because I agree with the whole of Scripture that my biggest spiritual problem is me, and your biggest spiritual problem is you. But that doesn't change the fact that there are demons. There are evil spirits bouncing around out there in the world. It also makes more sense that we'd see more of them at this very time period when Christ is walking the earth and now he is continuing his works through his people. So I'm not advising you to look for demons under every bush. I don't know why you would do that anyway. But I'm not going to make that advice to you. And also, let's be clear, since we're here, demons are created beings. They are not even in the same category as the sovereign God of the universe. So a long time ago, one of my favorite things you've ever said, Mike, was that you actually can't even compare. You can't even really compare God to the demons or God to the devil. It's not a thing. It's like apples and oranges. They're not even in the same kind of category. So let's never forget that although demons are real, and as we're going to see, they're going to do some kind of scary things in this passage, they're created beings. They're like, if you need something to wrap your head around, it's, you know, elephant and ant. It's like, but even that isn't doing it justice, the difference between God and these beings. Nothing could do justice to the gap between God and these beings. So it was years ago. We make these silly mistakes, right? Years ago, I'm walking down the streets in Churubusco, actually. Walking down the streets in Churubusco, and sidewalks, actually, not the streets. And the sidewalks in Churubusco, like lots of old established communities, they got trees growing next to them, and so the roots kind of make the sidewalk do weird things, right? I don't know why nobody ever thought about that. Let's plant a tree right next to the... anyway. So I'm walking down the sidewalk with a buddy of mine who's a believer, and he caught his toe on one of those bulged up bits of sidewalk and kind of stumbled and almost fell. It was pretty exaggerated, and caught himself and stood up and kind of shook himself off and looked at me and said, "Boy, the devil's really been after me this week." It may not have been the most gracious thing I could have said to him, but I looked at him and I said, "Or maybe you're just clumsy." Like, we get this silly idea in our head. Think about just the theological nonsense of that. That the devil, a created being who can therefore only be in one place at one time, of all the places in the universe that the devil would be right now, he's grabbing your ankle to trip you. Like, come on, right? So I say that to remind us, guys, that yes, these things are real, but they're created beings, an entirely different category of being than you or I, but also an entirely different category of being than the sovereign God of the universe. And so what we're going to see here in this text is, although, wow, these are kind of scary things, these evil spirits, not to the sovereign God of the universe, and therefore not need be to we, his children. Extraordinary miracles demonstrating the power of God over these would-be magicians. So let's talk a little bit about what happens next in our text. Look at verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, wow, can you imagine that? My wife got maybe a touch overly proud when Isaac came home with a business card, right? Isaac, I have no idea why, but we have your business card on the refrigerator, because, you know, Mom. This is a mouthful, right? Can you imagine handing somebody, "I'm an itinerant Jewish exorcist," like that on your business? What is that? What in the world is an itinerant Jewish exorcist? Well, number one, you've got to understand that probably when we're using the word Jewish here, you should not think religiously, spiritually Jewish. In fact, definitely not, because these guys aren't doing anything, it seems, at all connected with the actual Jewish faith. So it is that you've discovered this, maybe? Easily 9 out of 10, statistically about 9 out of 10 people that you meet who describe themselves as Jewish, that's just more about their ancestry and their heritage. They don't, 9 out of 10 people, when they use that word, they don't mean their religious values. They don't mean their religious spiritual values and beliefs. They don't mean those kinds of things. They just mean that, you know, their great grandma was Jewish or something, or they came from a Jewish community, or they have a Jewish last name, or whatever. So we should probably see that going on here. These are not people that are actually, in any way, shape, or form, legitimately practicing the Jewish faith. They are con men. They are exorcists, they are magicians, sorcerers, you know, people who are wandering around claiming through, again, through their own presence, through their physical presence, to be able to have these powers, right? Some of the Jewish, itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what you and I don't see in the English there is that's actually kind of a little technical expression, and if we lived back then, we would understand that's a kind of a magical expression. So if we could translate that very loosely, they're going to use the name Jesus like a spell. That's the idea. In the same way, I've always wondered why it is that in all the movies, all the little fantasy movies with wizards, why do they all speak Latin? And usually bad Latin. It's not any good. It just bugs me, right? Undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus like a magical spell, right? Now, unless you think that, whoa, this is like the weirdest thing in the history of ever. Man, I'm telling you guys, oh, man, do you know there are people in the world right now today that believe that the Old Testament in Hebrew is actually secretly a spell book? And that if we could only learn to sequence the letters properly, so if you knew the cipher that every seventh letter or every 13th letter beginning with blah, 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 then you put together these like hocus pocus sounding magic spells, and then you can speak reality. And lest you think, wow, you pulled that one out of the deep, deep, dark corners of obscurity. You, every single one of you in the room has heard of at least one very famous person who believes in this drivel. Madonna, right? The shall we call her a musician, I guess? I don't know what she's famous for these days, but it's called Kabbalah, and she's into all that sort of weirdness and whatnot. And not alone, there's a thing out there called hoodoo. That sounds goofy. It is goofy. Also believes that the Bible is functionally a spell book. There's just all this sort of, what? The name of Jesus as a spell? As like there's some sort of latent power that we can just tap into. These itinerant Jewish exorcists are using the name Jesus as if it's a spell over those who had evil spirits, saying, we even get their words, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, because there's power in that. I'm tapping into that power. Me, it's about me here. I am tapping into this power source, and I am going to cast out these demonic beings. That's what we're supposed to do here. You can see on screen that this is not actually as unusual as it might seem. So we have a collection of papyri that we just call the magical papyri. That sounds fun. They're housed in Paris, because France, I guess. There you've got some words. These are actually, this is actually a spell, an incantation that people would have used back in the day. Hail, God of Abraham. Hail, God of Isaac. Hail, God of Jacob. Jesus Christos, the Holy Spirit, the Father of, or the Son of the Father. Like that, they're supposed to be like, that's a magic spell. That's an incantation for getting rid of demons and other sorts of troubles. One of the things that I actually find mildly humorous about this is these guys were all adamant that you had to get the name just right. You have to say it. In fact, there's this whole big litany of literature teaching people who spoke one language how to pronounce names that are from another language because you have to pronounce them right now. Christos? Maybe you don't have to pronounce it. Maybe they didn't spend as much time there as they should have. But in any event, you've got even in Ephesus, where we are here in Acts chapter 19, you could go back a couple of hundred years. If you and Peabody and Sherman jumped in the Wayback Machine and you popped out in Ephesus 200, 300, 400 years before the New Testament, and you wandered the streets of Ephesus, and somehow you can speak their language, and you started asking people about the Ephesian letters, like, ooh, careful with those. Those are powerful. You don't want to mess with those. What are the Ephesian letters? It's this, I didn't want to put it on screen because it just weirded me out, but it's this six-word they're nonsense words. They don't seem to actually mean anything, but sort of hocus pocus. These six words that the Ephesian spellcasters were famous for. And if you're really in trouble and you don't know what else to do, boy, you invoke the power of these six words, the Ephesian letters. Ooh, power in those sorts of things. We've got Plutarch. Sorcerers advise those possessed by demons to recite and name over to themselves the Ephesian letters. My point, guys, is that although this seems to us incredibly weird, apparently in their context at their time, this was fairly commonplace. Still doubt me? Do you remember how many people brought how many books and things out at the bottom of our passage? Like, this is really, really commonplace. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So we're talking about these guys. Now, I should point out that there was never an actual Jewish high priest named Sceva. We've got the records of all of them, and there was never an actual Jewish high priest named Sceva. And so once again, we should not understand Jewish here to mean like actually practicing the religion. What we seem to have here is a guy who's ethnically Jewish, who's claiming to be a priest of who knows what. Some people think this guy is a priest of the Roman religion, that he's claiming to have converted and tapped into the power of the Roman gods. Maybe. That could be, I suppose. But don't read this as, oh, the actual high priest in Jerusalem, or even related to. Some people interpret it that way, that this guy wasn't the high priest, but he was related by family to the high priest. But it's probably not even that. This guy's a charlatan. And like charlatans will, he's made up for himself a big fancy title, because after all, it's all about him, right? That's the idea. And he's got seven sons, which actually don't even have to be his literal sons. This is a word that could mean kind of disciples of, or they're in on the con with him or something like that. So these seven guys connected to Sceva, maybe they trained under him, maybe they're his actual sons, they were doing these things. And then we get these absolutely terrifying words. In verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the English doesn't do that justice, guys. The emphasis in this sentence, the ancient Greek has a delightful way to basically make bold and italics. Like they didn't have those things, so they had different ways of doing it. The emphasis on this sentence is the you. So he's saying, I know Jesus. And he's using a word that means like, I really understand. I know all about Jesus. Like, I got it. I understand this Jesus guy. And I'm familiar with Paul. Like, I know something about Paul. There's a different word that's used there. I recognize, the ESV says. I'm familiar with Paul. But the emphasis is, the next word is the you. In other words, in English, it doesn't work. You are who? Right? That's the emphasis. That's terrifying. Can you imagine thinking, fooling, deluding yourself? I learned a new magic trick. I got this Jesus name in my pocket. I'm going to use this Jesus name, and I'm going to get rid of these demons. I'm going to make myself look great. It's going to be awesome. And you go in there to an actual, real, live, demon-possessed person, and you're going to pull out your little magic formula, I adjure you in the name of Jesus, who Paul talks about. And the dude looks at you and says this? You're in trouble, as we see in the text. Look what happens. You, who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. One guy overpowered seven guys? That's terrifying. A former student of mine is an Allen County police officer. We were talking the other day about some of these kinds of issues, fights and, you know, scary things. And he tells me that there are certain drugs that if a person's on a particular drug, it might take, he said. We had one over Halloween where some guy was just completely tripped out, and it took five adult men to subdue this guy. Seven? Seven men? Now, I mean, I don't know. We don't know anything about their physique or whatever, but seven guys. The man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Like this guy, this demon-possessed guy, has literally torn their clothing and hurt them, and they're bleeding and wounded and running terrified out of this house where this demon-possessed guy is. So much for your magic spell. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. Yeah, fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Ah, now we're back. We started out with the real stuff. God is doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. And then we got, here's the fake stuff. And now we're coming right back to the real stuff. And did you notice what happened? The fake stuff actually pointed people to the true God of the universe. Is that not remarkable? The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The name of the Lord Jesus magnified, to be made great, to be lifted up. All of those things are included in there. And now what I want you to think about with me is what's really happened. We'd miss this if we didn't speak the language. The name. Remember how much importance we put on in the book of Acts? The name of Jesus. How often Luke has said the name, in the name. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We've used this expression, the name. So here you've got a group of charlatans who think that the name has like latent power that they can just tap into. No. It's the name of Jesus represents his power and his divinity. He is the second person of the Trinity, and he is at work through us as empowered by the Spirit. Just in the same way that he's at work here in the pages of Acts chapter 19. So not the magician. That's what they hoped happened. These seven sons of Sceva, what they hoped happened was that they were extolled. And they, in fact, got the exact opposite of that. They got beat up, right? What they were hoping maybe the Ephesian community would think, ooh, we found a new magic spell that's maybe it's just as cool as the Ephesian letters. Ooh, that's extolled. Nope. The name of Jesus is extolled, lifted up, magnified, made great. And the story doesn't end there. I'll be honest with you, if the story ended there, that would still be like, wow, this is incredible. But now the story goes from sort of just intellectual to really practical. Look at what happens next here. Verse 18, in the light of this event, and in the light of Jesus' name being lifted up and magnified, extolled, made great, because of that, also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices? Yeah, it's implied there that there's occult, spiritual, magical kind of stuff. And a number of those who had, past tense, practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So this is more than just a little emotional high. And that's my fear sometimes, is that in modern American Christianity, we pump up these like conferences and concerts and all these other kind of things. And that's great. That's fine. Those can be good and encouraging things for us. But we do these things. Even there are churches in America where people come, and what really happens is just this emotional shot of sort of spiritual adrenaline. Yeah, we just get all fired up. And then we don't do anything with it. That's not the point of preaching. That's not the point of God's word. It's not just to get you all emotionally charged and fired up. It's got to result in changes in our practices. It's to be transformed. That's the whole point. It's not just to get worked up, but to actually be transformed. And that is what's happening here. Look at this. They confessed and divulged their practices. The humility of that. You ever had a friend whom you thought you knew really, really well, kind of trust you enough to come to you and say, look, man, I am struggling with, and they drop some sort of bomb on you? You ever had a friend confess to you that they're cheating on their spouse? Step back, take a deep breath, and take all that in? You ever had one of those kind of scenarios? The humility that it requires to do so. And as we've often said, sort of shedding light on these sins is the first step regularly to getting rid of them, to properly addressing them, confessing and divulging their practices to one another. That's the idea. To God, of course, but to one another. And a number of those who were now believers came and did this, right? And they bring all these books. Well, it's hard to know because obviously Luke wouldn't, you know, have had like an exact tally. Nobody came and brought, you know, what's the MSRP on your book there or whatever. So this is an estimate for sure. But this estimate of 50,000 people pieces of silver, that's about the annual income of 150 combined people. So here in the United States, using our averages, that's something in the neighborhood of $5 million worth of books that contain occult drivel, magical spells, incantations, ways to contact the evil spirits, ways to drive them out, names that are considered to be powerful, just all that sort of nonsense, all that sort of drivel. They were judged and they were exposed and they were consumed, literally consumed in fire. And the result, verse 20, the word of the Lord. Well, what about the words of all those magicians? Judged, exposed, consumed. So at the beginning of our passage, verse 11, we've got the true sovereign God of the universe doing extraordinary miracles. At the end of our passage, verse 20, we've got the true sovereign God through his word increasing and prevailing mightily. And in between, we got all kinds of examples of stuff not to do. And if we do find ourselves in those things, our response ought to be the same as theirs. And so I want to ask you guys, don't say anything right now, obviously, but chew on that on screen for just a minute. Ask the sovereign king of the universe, is there something in your life right now that ought to be judged, exposed, and consumed? The answer is yes for every one of us here. I just don't know what it is. The answer is definitely yes. The Puritan preachers, one of my favorite things about them is they often expound upon this sort of conundrum, this kind of irony that the more we become conformed into the image of Christ, the more sensitive we become to our own brokenness and sinfulness. And so I've had conversations even with some of you in this room, like I feel like I've really grown in Christ, but now I'm just like, I'm such a hot mess. How am I still such a hot mess? And I think a big part of that is that we become more and more acutely aware of our darkness the more the light of Christ is in our hearts. It sort of exposes all those little bits and pieces. Now, some of you have only barely known Jesus for just a little while, and you're going, yeah, it's real obvious. Like, everybody in the room knows what about my life needs to be judged, exposed, and consumed. But most of us have been following Jesus for a while, and it's those things that we just kind of harbor to ourselves. We also have a tendency, of course, to make those are less bad, right? Those things that we harbor to ourselves. I was just given a kind of cool, neat little act of providence. The father of a former student of mine, just he knows that I'm Reformed and he knows that I like the Puritans. And so he just every once in a while brings me books, just gives me books. So I was just given a big stack of books, probably, I don't know, 15 books or something, writings of various Puritans. So I've been kind of reading through them. Ryan, thanks for helping me to identify that these are, in fact, worth reading. Because, boy, yeah, it's been great. I'm reading a sermon. Can you imagine this? I'm reading a sermon from a guy preached in 1667 called The Sinfulness of Sin. It is so good. It's so great. And in it, he correctly points out that our tendency, of course, and we all know this, they knew this in the 17th century, we still know it today, that we're really good at saying, oh, your sins, Rick, your sins are gross and icky. I mean, my sins are, you know, whatever, but you're just, like, that's what we are, that's how we are. Is there something right now in your life that needs to be judged, exposed, and consumed? So the word of the Lord will continue to increase and prevail mightily. We talked at the beginning of the message about what is it going to take for you to take steps toward being mighty in the Scriptures? Maybe there's something right now that you need to confess. Something that should be judged, exposed, and consumed. Next week, another really famous story in the book of Acts, right here in chapter 19 again. Chapter 19 might be one of the more famous chapters in all of the book of Acts. For those of you that don't speak, I know Todd gave me this title because he is so up on the texting, right? That reads, Jesus is greater than Artemis, right? Those of you that are math people or texty people, we're going to see that very loud and clear next week in our passage. So again, I would really encourage you, read it. Verses 21 to 41, read it ahead of time, maybe read it every day, think through it, study it, pray. Don't just think, oh, okay, this will be fun next week. No. Like, the whole point is that we are transformed by the Word of God. So chew on it and think on it and reason through it and wrestle with it before we gather next week. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for an opportunity to study this little portion of Scripture, strange although it is to our ears today, apparently reasonably common in their culture. And God, we confess to you that we no doubt every single one of us in this room harbors sin in our heart that really needs to be exposed and judged and consumed. And God, we are so grateful that you offer us forgiveness. That you say incredible things, things that I can't even wrap my head around, that as far as the east is from the west, like what? It's incredible. And not just that you are loving, but that you are love. But Lord, you are also righteous and holy. So God, we confess to you that we are not. We confess to you that we harbor, we cling to. Lord, when your word says that we love our darkness, we, every one of us in this room right now, if we're really being honest with ourselves, we know that to be true. God, would you root those things out of us? Prompt us to confess those things to you, to get right with you, to not just have a kind of emotional, intellectual experience here this morning, but to actually be transformed. God, I'm grateful for your word and the power that your word holds to do those things. And I pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.